coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK, and welcome back to Worth Doing Badly with me, Jamie Krieger, and David Weber. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We hope that you will rejoice in today's Survey of the Bible lessons, which are the lessons for the 16th Sunday after Pentecost, this coming Sunday, and that in doing so, you will be in glad anticipation of actually hearing them in church. The readings for the 16th Sunday after Pentecost are from Isaiah chapter 50 verses 4 through 10, the first 9 verses of Psalm 116, James 3 verses 1 through 12, and the Gospel lesson, which is from Mark chapter 9 verses 14 through 29. And once again, we welcome back David Weber.
Thank you, Jamie. 16th Sunday after Pentecost brings us to one of the shortest and most beautiful and profound prayers in Scripture, a father praying, asking Jesus to help my unbelief. In this gospel, there are two varieties of unbelief. The first is the disciples' unbelief, and that was caused by their continued intent to think like what Jesus called the unbelieving generation. And the unbelieving generation reduces faith only to that which is humanly possible. There is a ceiling on faith, and that ceiling is what humans can possibly do. There is a second unbelief of the father, who found Jesus' promise of healing too good to be true. Jesus admonished these forms of unbelief in order not to scold, but to reveal the sweeping implications that his presence promised. As the father experienced, Christ's revealing followed his short and beautiful and profound prayer, "Help my unbelief." We too should expect repeatedly to pray this prayer as we are drawn in to pay attention to Christ's promise of his healing presence. And as the Father, we too will discover the gospel promises that this is going to seem too good to be true. So this gospel alerts us to the fact that when we are called to believe, we are called to believe things that are so profound and so beautiful and so out of the realm of the possibility that the call to belief will face us with our own unbelief. And because of that, we will find ourselves repeatedly praying that God would help our unbelief so that we can receive the fullness of Christ's presence. Now, the psalmist in Psalm 116 talks about the effect of God's presence in the lands of the living. Probably the most common form of unbelief that is found among us is a kind of belief that God's rescue becomes effective only after death. There's not much difference that God's presence makes in this life, but this form of unbelief, which is the belief that after death, that's when God's presence will really make a difference. The prayer, "Help my unbelief," refuses to believe that Christ's presence is not promising in the here and now. And the psalmist expects that God's presence will change this life. It is a subtle unbelief that believes God's presence changes nothing until death, and yet that is a common form of unbelief. What changes does a psalmist expect God's speaking and hearing will affect? He's very clear. If God is present in his speaking and our hearing, then that transforms, the psalmist says, his experiences of loss and dying. He expects God's presence to give him a calm in the world that the world cannot give. He expects that God's presence will free him, not from the experience of dying, but will free him from the shame and sorrow of death. In fact, the psalm expects that God will transform death into yet one more occasion where he reveals the fullness of his presence. So now we go on to Isaiah. And Isaiah is absolutely infatuated with his participation in God's presence and promises. Jesus answered the Father's prayer, "Help my unbelief," by a healing that demonstrated that his promises are the first, the leading edge of his healing presence. But there's a gap between the speaking of the promise and the actual effective healing that comes by his presence. In other words, God's presence takes time to reveal why his promises are promising. Now, that means our unbelief is altered only with the passage of time, because we must first hear Christ's spoken promises that, because they are so great and so sweeping and promise to change every aspect of life, these promises, if they're that good, must hit us as too good to be true until they are demonstrated as true. There is a truism here. The greater the thing promised, the harder it is to believe. It's one thing to promise something that anybody can fulfill. I promise to show up at 6 a.m. I promise to give you dinner at the right time. That doesn't take a lot of faith in order to believe the promise. But when the promise is that God will heal all things in this life, that all things work together, that God can be trusted in the most dangerous and anxiety-ridden of circumstances, that those promises are hard to believe. And that's why, because of the greatness of the promises, we should expect to repeatedly pray, "Help my unbelief." As I said, Isaiah is infatuated with his participation in God's promising way of salvation. He is infatuated with the fact that his tongue, his human tongue, is able to articulate the eternal promises. This is God's promising way of organizing things, to have those who have experienced the promise and fulfillment be the spokespersons for others who do not have this promise. Isaiah recognizes that everything in this promising way begins with a linguistic act. A promise is only words, and they may be empty words. Only time will tell. And that promise is mediated through a believing human being. As I said, Isaiah doesn't take this for granted. Isaiah does not see this as an obligation. Isaiah is happy about the fact that God has included him in the articulation of this promise. And so Isaiah glories in the fact that he has done the hard work of giving skill to his tongue. And that term, skilled tongue, literally means in the original that he has a disciple's tongue, a tongue that has been trained by a history of hearing God's promises and experiencing in part their fulfillment. And so Isaiah is happy to offer God his skilled speech. And because of that skilled speech, he recognizes that God is at work in opening ears and changing hearts. In other words, for Isaiah, believing God's promise ignited a desire to verbally express what was so promising about God's promise. And what Isaiah seems to really enjoy is that God's promising salvation does not work like a tour de force that overwhelms. God's promises are not like an effective advertising campaign that seduces people into belief. He likes the fact that God's promises begin so modest that human beings can hear them and not believe them. He likes the idea that we are first struck with the notion that this could not possibly be when God makes his promise, because given enough time, the greatness of those promises eventually show themselves to be fulfilled. If that is not true, there will be no one to speak the promises. As time unfolds, and here's how Isaiah puts it, as time unfolds, morning after morning, fulfillment slowly takes form. Isaiah likes the fact that God is very deliberate and very slow at fulfilling his promises. He likes the fact that this word comes to us morning by morning, and slowly but surely it works its way into our hearts. I know, Jamie, sometimes we feel frustrated that all that God wills to do in this world seems to start with what we do on a Sunday morning, and that just seems so inadequate to the task. And yet, because it keeps coming at us morning by morning, week by week, the slow declaration of the promises moves towards fulfillment. And the miracle is that sufficient numbers of people have experienced this partial fulfillment, looking for the fullness of the fulfillment, that they repeatedly come back to hear these promises. It's remarkable. In fact, the scripture makes it clear. If you have two or three that are freely coming back to hear God's promises, that is nothing less than miraculous. That's all it takes. So this movement of salvation is most evident when God promises to make good of evil and changes our experience of suffering. This is the most profound place in which God's promises are fulfilled, in the fact that he does not insulate us from loss. He doesn't insulate us from suffering. He doesn't insulate us from death, but he changes it. And he changes it sufficiently. He transforms it into yet another experience of his presence. And this is not done, as I said, by promising that somehow by buying this or getting that, you can be insulated from suffering, but rather by a more profound change of transforming our temporary shame into a permanent experience of his loving presence, where there is only grace and no disgrace. Again, I like the fact that Isaiah is so happy to be included as a participant in the declaration of this promise. And oftentimes I remember feeling the futility of Sunday morning services and recognizing now that I wasn't seeing what Isaiah saw, that the speaking of the promises is a privilege. The gap between the speaking of the promise and the fulfillment of the promise is necessary, because God in his patience doesn't want people who have been purchased, doesn't want people who are trying to barter their way into a better life. He wants people to enjoy his presence, and that takes time. Now we get to James 3, and James builds on Isaiah's infatuation with speech. And James says, look, if the tongue is capable of such good, it is equally capable of a terrible evil. The tongue is a restless evil, he says, full of deadly poison. Now, the psalmist enjoyed a great calm because he heard God's promises, and that indicates that the absence of God's promises is an evil restlessness that is experienced by not having a promising life. James says this restlessness is caused by all the unpromising speech that is empty, that tries to fulfill the absence of God's presence with things that are, as I said, empty. But here is what James does, which is interesting and unusual. He said, living without God's promises, hearing false promises over and over, works on us like a deadening poison. That is not a metaphor often used in Scripture. And at the time, the most famous poisoning was the hemlock administered to Socrates. And that was given in order to stop Socrates from talking, from pointing out untruths of the Athenian hucksters and hypocrites. There's this assumption that if the absence of Socrates' voice had such a deadening effect in Athens, what kind of deadening evil is experienced when God's voice is silenced, when God's promises are absent? And so James appeals to the church to take seriously God's task to use their tongues, the tongues of believing people, the tongues of people who have actually heard God's promises and experienced his presence that brings fulfillment. Only those people are able to speak this promises in a deadening evil, to counter the deadening evil of the empty words in this world. So the words of God's promises spoken by those whose unbelief has been overcome is one of the most brilliant aspects of the way that God's presence is experienced in this world. So the prayer is, I think, one of the most profound. It certainly is one of the most beautiful, and it is one of the shortest. That prayer of help my unbelief opens up a whole remarkable world of a group of people gathered around the God's promised presence and living in that presence.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Go to the App Store or Google Play and get the one that is right for you for free. If you have any questions or comments about our program or any other programs on our schedule, write me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. David and I will be back next week at this same time. Stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.